Lord, you're everything. We come together as your people called in Christ, filled with your Spirit, to worship you, to acknowledge who you are. You are everything, and we are only who we are because of who you are and our calling in Christ. Thank you so much for Jesus who laid down his life for us. Thank you for his blood that covers our sins. Thank you for your Spirit which indwells us and seals us and keeps us and counsels us and translates the words of this page so that we can understand it and obey. Lord, we come here for one reason, and one reason, and that is to bring glory to your name. But secondly, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, and that we would leave here a little bit differently than we came here. Bless us now in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Ignorance is bliss, right? What you don't know can't hurt you. Or can it? But officer, I didn't see any speed limit signs. I didn't know I was speeding. The officer says, here's your ticket. Tell it to the judge. But doctor, I didn't know that smoking causes cancer. I didn't know that you could get AIDS from unprotected sex. I didn't know that years of sun without sunscreen can cause skin cancer. The doctor says, I give you 6 months to live. People standing before Jesus after their death say, but Lord, I didn't know. I didn't know I was living in wickedness. I didn't know that I wasn't being righteous. I mean, didn't I go to church on Sunday morning? Didn't I volunteer at the free clinic? Jesus answers, away from me, for I never knew you. You see, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance can kill. Now, first thing on your mind is you might be thinking that I'm contradicting myself from last week's message. Last week I said that you have a choice to make. You can either choose to live your way or you choose to live God's way. And I said it's really okay if you don't know what God's way is because that's immaturity. And I stand by that because that's where we all start. We all start immature. We don't know exactly what God's way is. We don't know exactly what he wants. But we should seek to find out what he wants and be obedient. And as we do, we grow from immaturity to maturity. See, the problem is that there are many, many immature Christians out there who are not progressing in their faith or their walk with Christ. They turn to God in ignorance and pride as if making a deal. God, I'll be a Christian if you let me live my way. I'll be a Christian if you allow me to believe what I want to believe about you. And these people, they live supposedly Christian lives in ignorance and lies because that's where they're comfortable. You've heard people say crazy things about God. I've heard it. You've heard people say, well, my God, and every time someone says my God, it's usually, watch out, what's coming. My God doesn't kill people. Oh, really? Okay. Well, my God's not a jealous God. Oh, really? All right. You've seen on the news a few years ago a woman being sentenced for the murder of her children. God told me to kill my children. Oh, your God told you that? God said it's okay for me to get a divorce because my happiness is everything to him. It's okay to go against his eternal word because he wants me to be happy. Oh, he does? You see, God has revealed himself through his word, his divine and eternal word, yet we forsake the Bible for biblical teaching that's not biblical. Yet, it makes us feel good about ourselves. It makes us feel in control, maybe even powerful. Jesus told his disciples, he told his followers that if you follow me, you will suffer. You will be persecuted in my name, and there are thousands of pastors out there, probably this morning, teaching that if you turn to Jesus, you'll be rich. Boy, they'd like that to be true. There are people out there who call themselves Christians who don't understand spiritual giftedness. They say that they have the gift of healing, that in essence what they're saying is, I have power to control God. If I pray to heal you, God has to heal you, no matter what his will is. What if God is in the business of bringing glory to himself? What if God is receiving more glory through someone's sickness than he would through their healing? God's in control, not us. And we Christians, we call ourselves faithful, but we really don't know what that word really means. Because our world revolves around us. We are truly only faithful to ourselves. That's our default setting right out of the womb. Now, this is going to sound ludicrous, but this is what we do with God. A man comes home one evening from work. He turns to his wife and says, "Honey, I cheated on you today with a woman at the office. I decided that I'm going to have an affair with her 2 days a week, but don't worry, because I'll be faithful to you the other 5 days out of the week because I truly love you." Is that what you would call faithfulness? It's like we try to do more good than evil because in some way the more good cancels out the less evil and we think we're good. But the problem is there's no such thing as less evil. Evil is evil. Wickedness is wickedness. Sin is sin. Is that what true faith is? Being faithful to someone part of the time? Well, you know what? It is for a lot of ignorant people. You go to church, you listen to the sermon, you punch a God clock. Maybe you go to Wednesday night's Bible study, you punch a God clock, and you go, "Woo, look at me, Lord. 2 days out of seven, I'm doing good. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm holy. And God says, "Away from me, for I never knew you." You see, our need this morning is to grow. Our need this morning is to mature. Our need this morning is to devote ourselves to Him, to be sold out, to completely give ourselves to God, to choose to be the new creation that we are in Christ. Our need this morning is to die to ourselves, which means to pick up your cross daily and follow Him. You see, God takes our relationship with Him deathly serious, and so should we. If you have your Bible, open up to Amos chapter 5. We're going to finish Amos chapter 5 right in the middle of Amos. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. And this morning, what we're going to find in Amos is really two main points in our passage today. First, we're going to talk about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which we could also call God's faithfulness to His word. And then we're going to talk about religious ignorance. Religious ignorance, which we can call our faithfulness to ourselves in the disguise of religion. Okay? Religious ignorance, our faithfulness to ourselves in the guise or ruse of religion. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. The day of the Lord. It's going to be a dreadful day. All of our ignorance will be burnt up and we will be shown for what we truly are. So listen to this morning's message in light of last week's message when I spoke about God's way versus your way. Because most of us here in this room today would claim to be Christians. Most of us in this room today would come up on the stage right now if I asked you and say, "I am God's person, I choose God's way." Most of us would come up here right now and dedicate ourselves to the Lord. My question is, how faithful are you? Are you a one-day-a-week Christian? Are you a two-day-a-week Christian? Or is a Christian who you are now 7 days a week, even when no one else is looking? Are you completely His, or are you holding something back? God knows. The question is, do you? Let's read together Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Do not bring me sacrifices and offerings." Excuse me. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You've lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. All right, as we get started this morning, we're going to talk about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Again, we can call this God's faithfulness to his word. Verse 18 starts and says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." Woe. That's a negative word. It's not like saying, "Whoa, dude, check out that car." Woe. It's negative. It's an interjection of pain. It's a cry of distress. God, through the prophet Amos, is crying out to his people, and he's saying, "Woe. Why do you long for the day of the Lord?" Now, what you need to understand is that there has always been this misconception in the Jewish mind as to their place in God's economy. They've never truly understood their place or their purpose within God's eternal mission. You see, the Jews thought they were very special people, the most privileged people on earth, because God chose them. And in a sense, they were right. But the Jews believed that because God chose them, they had a get-out-of-jail-free card. They believed that they could live any way they wanted to live because they were above the rest. They were above the law. They could act any way they wanted to act because regardless of their behavior, God would vindicate them. See, God had chosen them and entered into covenant with them. They truly were free to be whatever they wanted to be because God had chosen them. And even in the New Testament times, Paul had to deal with the superior attitude of the Jews. I mean, what we find in the New Testament is that the Jewish people truly believed they were eternally saved simply because they were born Jewish. And Paul time and time again says, no. I mean, look at Father Abraham, the father of our faith. He was saved not because of his bloodline, not necessarily because of his choosing, but because he was obedient, and his obedience was credited to him as faith. It was faith. He was the father of the faith. God's people have always been people of faith. I mean, that's most of the book of Romans. The Jews didn't realize that God's chosen people were called to a particular role in a certain task within God's eternal mission. And that role was to be godly. That role was to show God to the rest of the world. Their task was to be obedient, to be righteous, to be holy or set apart. That was their God-given responsibility, and they would be held to that responsibility with very little room for error. They just didn't understand. And what we find here in the contrasting statements in our passage is that the Jews, especially the Jews of the nation of Israel, thought the day of the Lord was a good thing. They were looking forward to it. They, in essence, thought that the day of the Lord was going to be a day when God intervened in this world, destroying his enemies and lifting up his people. It would be the Jewish day of salvation. But boy, did they have it wrong. You see, the day of the Lord really has negative connotations all through the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. Just certain passages show it in a positive light. Psalm 2, Psalm 110. But those are messianic texts showing the victory of the Messiah. Let me quickly read to you Joel chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. In Joel 3, 18 through 21, it says, starting verse 17, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all the generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord will dwell in Zion." So you read a passage like that, and you're like, yeah, bring it on. Sounds great. I mean, all the ravines are going to be filled with water. You know, the hills will be running with milk. The hills will be alive with the sound of music. Come on. Sounds great. But the day of the Lord will be an awful day. It'll be a day of darkness, not light. Darkness here is not necessarily referring to the lack of physical light. It's referring to defeat. It's referring to calamity. It's referring to evil. Yes, God will come and he will destroy his enemies, but what Amos is implying and what the people did not understand is that God's people and God's enemies are one and the same. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins." What they didn't understand was that God's enemies and God's people were one and the same, because when God's people are in sin, They are enemies to holiness and righteousness. Sin is the enemy of God. God is going to wipe sin out no matter whose camp it falls in. It's going to be a horrible day. It's going to be a horrible day. Verses 19 and 20. It will be as though a man fled from a lion to meet a bear, entered his house, rested his hand on the wall to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? This verse 19 is implying that no one will escape from God on that day. No one. And remember, he's talking to the Jews. He's talking to the house of Israel. On that day, Israel, there will be nowhere to hide. You'll run from a lion to be mauled by a bear. You run in your house and lock the door thinking you're safe, and you're standing in a pit of vipers. You can't run from God. It will be a day of darkness, pitch darkness, without a ray of light. And God has judged his people. God has judged this earth. But in the future, there will be an ultimate day of the Lord, J-Day, Judgment Day. A day it's when the Messiah returns in victory and power, when Jesus returns with a sword in his mouth and he's going to wipe out evil and take captive the evil one. It's going to be a glorious yet horrible day. Because you're either behind Jesus on his side or you're in front of Jesus as his enemy. And when Jesus returns, if you're in front of him as his enemy, it's going to be the most horrible day in the history of eternity. And really, that's why the church is going to be raptured before the day of the Lord, because God's people of light will not have to endure the day of darkness. God has spoken. This will happen. There will be a day of the Lord in the future. It will be an ultimate day of judgment. This is a threat to some and a blessing to others. But it will happen. God has spoken, and he is faithful to his word. So there were these people, the Jewish people. They were longing for the day of the Lord because they didn't understand. They didn't understand what it was, and they didn't really understand their place and their purpose within God's eternal mission, which leads to our next point, which is religious ignorance. Religious ignorance, or again, we can call this our faithfulness to ourselves in the disguise of religion. In verses 21 through 23, we see some harsh language. It's the harshest of language. Listen to this. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. I mean, basically, in these three verses, God says, I hate, I despise, I cannot stand, I will not accept, I will have no regard for, and I will not listen. Okay, so God's not playing around here. And what God is saying that he hates, what he's saying he despises, is the religious ignorance of his people who have no excuse but to know better. And what he's talking about here is worship, every form of worship, everything they do in and for him. He is rejecting everything they do in his name. Because although they're going through the motions, they're doing it their way instead of God's way. And God is rejecting it. And you have to understand that when you worship God incorrectly, if you worship God, and it's not from a pure heart, if it's not from sincere love for him, in New Testament times we'll say, if it's not in spirit or in truth, then it'd be better for you not to worship him at all. Just because you do things for God doesn't mean he's going to accept it. Because the only person you're fooling is yourself. God knows. God did not accept their worship. And Amos lists three aspects of worship here. I'll just touch on each one. Number one, verse 21, their feasts and assemblies. God says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. Now, if you were to read back through the Pentateuch, God says again and again to remember. God has told his people to remember. He's basically said, remember what I've done for you. Remember what I've done for your forefathers. Don't ever forget it. And what he did was he instituted these feasts. These feasts where people would, in essence, take a time out from life, a religious time out from life, where they would come together, gather in Jerusalem, together as a community, remembering the greatness of God and worshiping him together. And all through the Pentateuch, he institutes these feasts, and there are really four big feasts throughout the year. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And God says, you will come together and participate and worship me. And now in verse 21, what he's saying is, I despise your religious feasts. I hate them. Now, if you were here last week, you know, I sought to define love a little differently. We understand love from our English culture and context, and that definition comes from the Greeks. But these are Hebrews. I've done a lot of reading and a lot of study on this, and it seems that in the Hebrew culture, love can simply be defined as choosing. You have two things. You choose one over the other. You love what you choose, and you hate what you do not choose. That's how the Hebrew mind worked. Now, if you think about it, if you have two things, you choose one thing over the other thing. So in essence, you're choosing one and you're rejecting the other. In the Hebrew mind, you love what you choose and you reject, you hate what you do not choose, right? So God is saying here that he hates their feasts. He does not choose the manner in which they're celebrating these feasts. He says, I hate, I despise. This word despise in Hebrew literally means to reject. He was saying, I reject your feasts celebrated in ignorance. God told them exactly what to do, exactly how to do it, and they weren't doing it that way. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31 says this, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kind of detestable things that the Lord hates. Detestable things. They even burn their sons and daughters in fire as sacrifices to God. We don't worship God the way the world worships their idols. We do it differently, the way God has asked us to do it. Because if we do it wrongly, it is detestable, and he rejects it. And he says here in verse 21, I cannot stand your assemblies. This verse, this phrase in Hebrew, it literally means, I reject the smell of your assemblies. I reject the smell. They were coming together, offering, making offerings to God, and God rejected the smell. It made him sick. Verse 22, their offerings. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. These three offerings mentioned are the first three Levitical offerings found in Leviticus, chapter 1, 2, and 3, and they came to be known as the pleasing aroma offerings. Again, burnt offering, grain offering, fellowship offering. And God says, no. I will not accept those things which you are offering to me. I will have no regard for them. In fact, this phrase in Hebrew, literally, have no regard, it means I will not look at them. Number 3, verse 23, their music. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Music has always been a big part of worshiping God. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13 says this. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and other instruments. They raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, He is good, His love endures forever. Music has always been an important part of worshiping God. And God basically says, your music is nothing but noise. Their noise, their joyful noise was neither joyful and it wasn't anything but noise. And God said, I reject it. I will not listen to it. Now, if you were a Hebrew person reading the Hebrew text right here, what God has just said, he said, I shut my nostrils, I close my eyes, I stop up my ears. I will accept nothing that you offer me. He would have nothing of everything they did in his name. He would have nothing of everything they did because it was wrong. It was in sin. They chose to worship God their way and not his way, and God would not accept it. And as we move on to verses 24 and 25, we find that in the midst of this religious ignorance that God is speaking against, he turns to true worship. And in so doing, he reveals the real problem. And the real problem wasn't just Israel's problem, but it's the human problem. See, Israel thought that they could placate God, they could just go through the motions, and in a sense, get God off their back. I'll go to the feast, I'll make my offerings, we'll sing a few songs just to placate the Lord, and then I'm going to go live life my way. But you see, God has never asked for shallow religiosity. He's always demanded life change. The people of Israel, they mistreated each other. It seems like they hated each other. You had the mega rich and the mega poor. People had two or three mansions, and other people had nowhere to lay their heads. There was injustice in the courts. People, the judges were being bribed. The poor people were being sold as slaves to other countries. And God is saying this is not the model of godliness that he's called his people to. You look just like everybody else. Verse 24, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. God is a just God, and his people are to be people of justice. And basically what we're finding here is that worship is not just what we do in church. Every part of our lives is worship. It's how we deal with and treat each other. It's how we treat each other at the grocery store. It's how we treat each other at work. It's how we treat our family at home, behind the closed doors of our homes. It's all worship. True worship has never been about shallow and hollow acts done at a feast four times a year. It's not about just what you do one day out of the week on Sunday morning. It's a lifestyle as you choose to live God's way. It's the little things. It's every choice. It's every decision as you choose to love someone, as you choose not to say that negative comment, as you choose to help them and serve them. It's all acts of worship. Psalm 46:6 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God says here, let justice, let righteousness, like a never roll, flow like a never failing stream. And verse 25, again, God's pointing his people to true worship. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? I mean, basically God is saying, do you really think that our relationship is just about this, these traditions and these rituals? He says, look back at the 40 years when your ancestors were wandering in the wilderness. Now, I want you to think about this. God has called his people, the people of the Old Testament, to make offerings to him, to make sacrifices to him. But you have to have grain in order to make a grain offering. You have to have cattle in order to make a burnt offering or a fellowship offering as you kill the animal and offer part of it to God. In order to offer God something, you have to have something, right? Makes sense. When the Israelites were wandering in the desert for 40 years, they had nothing. They had no grain. They had no cattle. They had no food, they had no water, they had nothing. God provided their food, manna, bread from heaven. God provided their water from a rock. They had nothing to offer God. So many scholars, even Jewish scholars, believe that Israel presented God offerings and made sacrifices to him the first year in the wilderness, but then for the next 39 years it stopped. They had nothing. And that would become an institution. The offerings would be institutionalized, so to speak, when they entered the promised land. That's why you have verses like Numbers 15:2 says, speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I'm going to give you as a home, present these offerings. So God's point here is this. True worship has always been about relationship. When they were wandering in the desert and they had nothing to offer God, they had a relationship. God dwelt in the middle of them in the tabernacle. He led them a pillar of cloud. He led them at night a pillar of fire. He fed them. He took care of them. There was a relationship there. True worship has always been about relationship. It's never been about empty rituals or zombie-like obedience or hollow tradition. True worship has been about relationship. First and foremost, a relationship with him, and then a relationship with each other. It matters. It matters to God how we treat each other. It's all worship. Verses 26 through 27. You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. It's all about relationships. It's not about your stinky festivals or your unacceptable offerings or your syncopated noise. It's relationship. And now God is speaking, and it's as if he's saying, now let's talk about true relationship, you idol-loving people. They were going to the feasts. They were making their offerings, they're singing their songs, they were going through the motions. All the while, everything they did came from hearts that were given over to stupid little man-made idols that people made with their own hands. Now, very quickly, let me say that there is probably a translational problem with verse 26. Now, remember that the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, most of it. And what we have now are scholars or groups of scholars who seek to study that language in such a way that they can understand it and translate it into English so we can read it and understand it. So they look at these words written many years ago in a dead language that no one speaks anymore, and they try to translate the Hebrew words. The problem is in this verse, probably not every word is Hebrew. Some of these words are more than likely names of Assyrian false deities. So what they do is when they see a word they don't know, they tend to just assume it's Hebrew and translate it as best they can. Okay, does that make sense? So what you have here in the NIV, it says, "You have lifted up the shrine of your king." Probably more literally, what that says is, "You have lifted up Succoth, your king." And the next phrase, "the pedestal of your idols," more literally, that probably says, "in Kiyun, your idols." And what is happening here, more than likely, is God is mentioning two of their false gods by name. Kiyun was the Assyrian god of war. Succoth was the Assyrian god of war. And Kiyun was also called by the name Saturn. And these were believed to be astral deities, stars. And all the while they're going through this show, if you will, going to church, seeking to worship the one true God, Yahweh, all the while they were lifting up and putting on pedestal these false Assyrian gods. And God said, "I've had it. I have had it. Judgment was coming. Therefore, I will send you into exile." This is a pronouncement of judgment. And this pronouncement of judgment doesn't come from some little idol carved by a man. This pronouncement of judgment comes from the one true living God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty is his name. It would happen. It did happen. So Israel had a problem. But what we find here is it wasn't just their problem. It's the human problem. It's our problem. Israel thought that they could placate or pacify God by going through the motions here and there, four times a year at the festivals, all the while living their way, while they lived in sin and wickedness. They go to church here and there, and they go home to houses filled with idols. They attended their feasts. They made their offerings. They sang their songs. And all of it stemmed from vile and wicked hearts. I'll go to the temple, I'll do what I'm supposed to do as a good Hebrew, then I'm going to go live life my way. That's the Hebrew way, isn't it? This is the human way. We do as little as possible for everyone else because our world revolves around us. And we have the exact same problem. And I don't want this to sound harsh, but I want you to think. We accept Jesus as our Savior. We come up here before the church and say, "I want to join this body of believers." We come to church on Sunday morning when it's convenient. Maybe we come to church on Wednesday night Bible study. And then we go home and live our lives our way. We leave church and we go home to a house full of idols. Whether it be our big screen TV or our car or our football team or whatever. Many Christians just go through the motions, and I really don't know why. I've thought about this. They have different motives, I guess, but I don't know what their reason is. But there's no relationship. There's no life change. They're living a lie in religious ignorance, and one day they will be in for a very rude awakening. The problem is this quasi-faithfulness. We go through the motions in the name of Christ, yet we go home and lift up our idols on pedestals. We think we can be faithful to God a few days a week, and the rest is ours. We deserve it. We deserve it. You see, but what you have to understand as Christians in Christ is that God is not who we want him to be. God is who he is. That's his name, Yahweh, I am. He is. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And it's the height of ignorance, it's the height of arrogance that every generation goes through. We can call it the generational curse. Every generation thinks, God will change for me. We read about these people in the Old Testament and we think, those people were fools. I'm wise. Those people don't know anything. We're in the age of technology. I know more. I'm smarter than them. God will change for me because I am different. That's the lie of Satan that so many people buy into. And oh, if we could just hear the demons laughing over us as Jesus weeps. What did Jesus do wrong? Absolutely nothing. Only we are to blame for our sin, for our arrogance and our ignorance and our pride. It's as if Christian America reaches for God with one hand while we hold somebody's head under the water with the other hand. And we're not as bad as the nation of Israel was back in the day, but you have to understand we're the same. We're cut from the same stuff. We're depraved and we're sinful. And what Israel found out, and what every generation finds out, and what this generation will find out, is there are no excuses. There are no excuses before God. We will stand before God and our mouths will be shut, and what we have done will speak for themselves. We will have no excuse before God. We will not stand before Him and boast, and we will not stand before Him with excuses. On that day, the day we stand before the Lord, fire will test the quality of each man's work, and if it is holy, it will stand. If it is not, it will be burned up. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 14 through 15. See, the time for excuses is over, but what you have to realize is there was never a time for excuses, ever. Psalm 25:3 says, "No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse." John 15:22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin." And of course, you know Romans chapter 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made, so that men are without excuse." I want to get closer to God, but I'm too busy. But. We all have big buts. Lord, I would have, but away from me, for I never knew you. Let me ask you again, are you a one-day-a-week Christian? A two-day-a-week Christian? Or are you sold out to the point that that's who you are now, a new creation, so much so that you're not even yours anymore, you're His. God's people are His, wholly and completely His. In the true body of Christ, in the true family of God, there are no sheep in wolves' clothing. There is no one who's going to say, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go bury my father." There's no one who puts their hands to the plow and looks back. No one, because we're not the same as we used to be. We've been changed to the Spirit of God in the powerful name of Jesus. We're not the same. Now we're sold out to Him 24 hours, 7 days a week, not just on Sunday mornings. Please hear me when I say true worship goes way beyond church. True worship is how you live your life in the name of Christ before a watching world. True worship may start here, but it takes place outside the walls of this church. And if you allow yourself to believe anything else, then you're living in ignorance of the truth. If you allow yourself to believe anything else, then you're living within religious ignorance, which we can call faithfulness to ourselves in the disguise of religion. I'll give you one day a week, Lord. Just leave me alone the rest of the time. It's all about relationship. First with God, second with people. That's true worship. And quasi-faithfulness is not faithful at all. Being faithful to your wife 5 days a week is not being faithful to her at all. You're His or you aren't. But don't let yourself believe that you can appease God by doing the minimum. That is ignorant. A true relationship is based on faith. We as Christians are people of faith. We live and breathe by faithfulness, being faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance kills. And we have no excuse to be ignorant when we have the very words of God in our hand and we have the very Spirit of God in our hearts. There is no excuse. I close with Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, which says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or drive out demons in your name or perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" As the praise team comes up, let me simply say that it's time to chunk your excuses out the window. "I would have accepted Jesus as my Lord, but I'm not ready yet. But I'm too dirty. But he doesn't like me. But I'll fully give my life to Jesus someday, but the time's not right. But I need a wife first. But me and my wife aren't getting along. But my children are too young. But my job's not that great, and I need to climb the corporate ladder a little bit higher." Boy, we have a lot of excuses. And then we make deals with God. "God, I will give you myself if you make me king of the world, make me CEO, make me an Olympic athlete." Let me tell you, your excuses mean nothing. There's life and there's death. There's heaven and there's hell. There's eternal bliss and eternal damnation. And you can make excuses all you want, but if you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, you will burn. It's the truth. The world hates the truth. So I want to do something right now. Every now and then I step out of the box a little bit. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm not going to ask you to come up here, but if you have excuses in your life that you are ready to give to the Lord, I'm going to ask you just to stand up where you are. We're going to pray for you. And I'm going to ask you to do it in front of everybody so everybody can look around, see who you are, and they can be thinking about you and praying for you in the weeks that come. Now, if you don't have the courage to stand up, you don't have to, but I'm going to ask you, if you have made excuses, if you said, "God, maybe one day," if you said, "God, I'll do it, but, stand up. We're going to give those buts to God. We're going to ask him to take care of them. Me too. I have them too, believe it or not. All right, if you're standing, grab hands with the person next to you. If you're not standing, stand up and place hands on the person next to you as we're going to pray. Lord, you're everything. We know you're everything. Your word, you reveal yourself through your word. You tell us that you're the creator. You tell us that you have life and death in your hands, and you've given us life through your son, Jesus Christ. You've told us that we can be joyful in the midst of all circumstances, that we can have purpose and dignity, just knowing that we've been created by you in your image and that we are to proclaim the name of Jesus. You tell us all this, yet we still make excuses because we came out of the womb sinful and arrogant and ignorant, and we're still there. Help us to get rid of that stuff, Lord. Help us to just get rid of our arrogance and turn to you and say, "Use me, Father." Help us to get rid of our ignorance as we seek to find out what you want for us in our life and to obey. Help us to get rid of our pride and every part of our sin. Help us, Lord, as we have places in our heart that we hide, whether it's pornography or extramarital affairs or stuff in our past, if there's a lack, if we can't forgive ourselves, all those things, Lord, help us to give ourselves to you totally and completely and be done with our excuses. Lord, our excuses sound so good to us, and we can rationalize and we make things sound so good. good, like a lawyer making an argument in court, but what we know is that our excuses will be burnt up, and the only person they're hurting is us. Bless us, Father. Please, please, please bless us. Pour your Spirit upon us. Anoint us now as your people. Send us out as a body to touch this community, but help us, Lord, to get rid of our excuses. And I'm speaking for myself too, Father. Lord, we love you, and we're standing up for you in front of our peers and the rest of the body here. Help us to pray for one another. Help us to encourage one another, and help us to remind each other lovingly that there are no excuses. Lord, we love you, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus.
Please remain standing.